Now, would you like to have your Bibles open at Ephesians chapter 2? And let's just read that first section once more. Our consideration this morning is the 7th and the 8th verse. But I'll read it from the top of chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So as most of you know, I've been introducing these Sunday mornings like this. Chapter 2, verse 1, as for you, you were dead. That's the past. The present, he says, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, that's the present. And then when you get down to the 7th verse, you have the future. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, and so on and so on and so forth. So, last week I concluded the message at the 7th verse. And I talked about the fact that the Christian has been raised up with Christ, and because he's in Christ, he is, as it were, where Christ is. He is so secure, and he is also on intimate terms with the Lord. He is seated, as it were, with Christ. And then what I went on to talk about was that there is this wonderful picture of the Lord wishing to show off the trophies of his grace, so that in the coming ages the trophies of his grace would show themselves. But it wouldn't be about them showing themselves off. It would be about God being shown off with regard to his grace. He would highlight them, yes, but to show off his grace towards them. And I quoted that text from Isaiah, that they shall be oaks or trees of righteousness, a planting of the Lord, that they might be glorified? No, that he might be glorified, that his name might be lifted up. He does the planting. He is the planter of the Christian life. Have you become a Christian? He planted you. He brought new birth and new life to you. I can't say it enough. We didn't do it. The minister, the pastor, the evangelist, he didn't do it. The Lord did it. A planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And you can be sure of this. If I do the planting, the plant's going to wither. It will fail and die. But if the Lord does the planting, you watch. It will live and it will bear fruit unto eternal life. Now these Christians, we know they had formerly been dead in trespasses and sins. They had lived a disobedient life. They had followed this world. The prince of the power of the air was underneath all of the thinking of this world, its philosophy and ideas. And they had been followers of it. It's important that I remind you of this, because the 7th verse only carries its weight with this backdrop. They were dead in transgressions and sins. They were disobedient. They followed this world. The prince of the power of the air, the devil himself, was the great influencer of them. And when you have that backdrop painted properly, completely, as you have it in the text, now read the 7th verse. in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. There is no sight of incomparable riches if you do not fix in your minds how bad sinful people are, and how far they are from the living God, and how dead they are in their transgressions and sins. The incomparable riches of his grace will seem as nothing. And do you know, I have to tell you, that it is still the truth today that in many churches the incomparable riches of God's grace mean next to nothing. And I'll tell you why. Because the first part of Ephesians 2 was never completely expounded. The dreadful, dark, sinful nature of human beings who are lost, who are by nature objects of wrath. If I paint that picture, actually I don't, Paul does. If he paints that picture and then he says, let me show you the incomparable riches, the wealth of God's grace. It's only seen, it's only understood, it's only appreciated in any heart. As I said a few weeks ago, it's only when I am on the verge of dropping into the depths of the Atlantic off the Titanic and I am dragged into some lifeboat. It's the backdrop of that hopelessness that grace shines the way it does. And of course, I know, and I'm going to say this at this point, I know how sensitive people are to the facts of life. When I was a boy, that used to be the saying. Let us teach you about the facts of life. I remember it. And the adults were a bit uneasy about it, but we want to teach you about the facts of life. And people were so sensitive. And that's what this is like. The facts of life make us sensitive. The facts of life embarrass us. The facts of life bring deep shame. The facts of life bring a difficulty for us to face up to them. The facts of life are difficult for us to admit to them. And I say this, that it's only anyone who has truly encountered the gospel and this grace, the extraordinary riches of his grace, who can say with open face, I'm not ashamed to face up to the past. I'm not embarrassed. I would blush naturally, but I'm not, because Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God, and that is exactly who I am. I am this morning what I am by the grace of God. Did Paul make them blush by what he said? He brought the reality home so that they understood the size, the measure, the incomparable riches of the grace of God. So I say to all of you, it's only with the blackest sky that the brightest rays of the sun really shine and make us go, wow, wow. And that is the same with the incomparable riches of God's grace. You say, wow, when you see the blackest backdrop to all of this. Well, the word that we have here, it says this. It says, show. You can read it for yourselves. It says quite clearly, in order that in the coming ages he might show. Now that tells us something. That grace needs to be shown. And it is shown in the kindness of Jesus Christ. It only comes to us human beings. It's shown to us. And that's what I want to just focus on for a moment. Again, I'm not so sure that Christians have realised all that's been done for them. Just let's focus on the us. Because there it is. You can see. There it is. Us. Is grace expressed in his kindness to us? It's a grace shown, expressed in his kindness to us. Do you know, in the book of Hebrews, it says extraordinarily, it is not angels who God helps. It is not angels who God helps. The Lord's kindness was not to the supernatural order of the angels. He did not reach out to rescue them when they fell and when they left their first estate, when they strayed, when they sinned, when they rebelled. He did not show his wealth of grace to them. He did not go to those beings. They are left abandoned. And one day they must have their eternity in hell and the punishment of God. I put it like this: there is no grace for them. There is no salvation. There is no restoration for them. There is no hope. Beings which are about to be so much more glorious in nature than we are, and yet they are left. It is not angels that God helps. And here are the sons of men. The Bible says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Ruined by sin, and yet we become objects of God's kindness. Have Christians really sat back and thought very much that it is for us? It is absolutely wonderful to think of it in this way. But I have to be, you might say sometimes I'm overly technical, not really. But I've got to be strictly technical this moment. Because the us is the specific us. It's not a universal us, it's us with regard to the Ephesian believers. You can't get outside of that. It's the believers in Ephesus who are the us, and therefore everyone else who is a believer in Christ. I say this, that every believer, without exception, has tasted the incomparable wealth of his grace. It's expressed to you. This incomparable grace that was not given to angels sought you out, reached into your life, rescued you. There is a view that this incomparable grace, just think of it for a moment, was randomly applied, hoping to catch hold of some by chance. But how far from the truth of the word of God that I've just read to you this morning is that? This grace of God, from Paul's point of view, was for us. That is for everyone who he chose. That's why I read you the first chapter. It is the grace of God for everyone who he predestined to life. It is the grace of God for everyone who he adopted. And he clearly did not choose everyone. He clearly did not predestine everyone. He clearly did not adopt everyone. So this incomparable grace reaches into the lives of those who he chose, of those he predestined, and of those he brought into sonship. Do you remember the reading this morning from Luke's Gospel, which is very familiar at Christmas? You must do. It's only 2 minutes ago that I read it. I'll read it you again, just so that you can have it confirmed in your minds what I'm saying. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared, with the angel praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to them on whom his favour rests." His favour graciously rests upon all those who he has fixed in his heart. Does it rest on us? I'll come to the question of faith later on in the message, but I ask this question this morning. Does his favour rest on us? If his favour does not rest on you this morning, you are in a perilous condition, in a perilous place at this very moment as I preach. Does his favour rest on you? Are you conscious of it? Don't go out of these doors today unless you can say, "His favour rests on me. I am absolutely sure of it." Paul says the surpassing wealth of his grace is to us. It's to us. And if you're a Christian, I say to you, learn the language of grace. Learn the songs of grace. Learn the poetry of grace. Think of John Newton's great hymn, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. Here's the black backdrop that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. This is the unsearchable riches of God's grace to us. And when you tell your story about your Christian life, make sure you tell it with this theme. Let grace be the theme. Oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And you know what? On that day in heaven, and it will come, there won't be an ounce of glory given to anybody. Nobody will steal. In the church today, oh yes, still going on, people steal God's glory. But on that day, you watch, there won't be anybody who steals the glory from the Lord. It will be that he should be glorified. Come on, let's learn while we've got time on earth, here in the church, to learn to give glory to the Lord for what he has done. Have you been saved? You've been saved by his grace. And what a wonder it is. I said to Liam before I preached this morning, if I sound a bit passionate, I've been a Christian for 40 odd years or whatever, and I've been preaching here at least for 30 odd years. And I've never preached on Ephesians 2, 7 and 8. I've talked about them. I've shared them with people, but I've never preached on them. So if I'm a bit passionate this morning, you'll understand why. Now, will you notice in the text that it is incomparable grace in Christ Jesus? Now, here you're bound to the scripture, and we must be. There's no place, as I said at the baptisms recently, there's no place for making a case that one can just know God. No, there's no place for that. People will say, God bless you, almost like a magic term, a lucky charm. There's no knowing God, there's no getting to God, there's no being in God, there's no being blessed by God, apart from Christ. None whatsoever. It is impossible without Christ. And that's why, I think, to some extent, not only by the churches are dying, Jesus is little known in them. God is the generic God, the unknown God. He is spoken about. But Jesus Christ in his person. And by the way, he's the only one who can get you to God. He's the only one who can bring you into his presence. God is unknown, the Apostle John says. The Son of God has come to make him known. Are you asking yourself this morning, what? How can I know God? You need to get to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the most important thing of all. Jesus has made him known. Now, some people might say, this sounds very narrow. I've had that said to me. They're very narrow. Well, you'd be right, it is. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am. No one comes to the Father except through me. It is as narrow as that. Narrow as through the eye of a needle, if you like. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm saying to you this morning, are you a Christian? Make sure your Christian life starts with Christ. Make sure the middle, all the middle of it, is Jesus Christ. Make sure the end of it is Jesus Christ. That it does not start, it will not start, if it does not start with Christ Jesus. It will not go on, if, as Tim was saying at the Lord's table, it will not go on. If the middle is not Jesus Christ, and it will not end well for any of us, if it is not the Lord Jesus Christ. Begin with him, go on with him, and finish with him. This incomparable grace to us is in Christ Jesus the Lord. Is it any wonder that Sunday by Sunday by Sunday we urge people to come to the Saviour? Now allow me just for a moment to close this section like this. Look at the text. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. It has been expressed. This grace has been expressed. This grace is not hidden away. It's not something that you'd have to look for in a dark corner. It's not elusive, even. It's not unimpressive. Far from it. Can you get anything more impressive than that God would send his very own one and only Son into our world, and that he would be born of a virgin, that he would perform the most extraordinary miracles so that there was no doubt as to who he was, the Son of God with power, so that he would secure all of our doubting hearts. And then the record of his crucifixion and that he raised himself from the dead. Don't charge God with an inability to express himself. He has expressed himself. Do you know what? I think this sometimes. You might have difficulty in expressing yourself. But don't tell me that God has got a difficulty in expressing himself. You might have a difficulty in showing your kindness, and your mean side might come through, but don't tell me that God does. He's got no difficulty in expressing his kindness. You might have a difficulty in expressing warmth and affection, but don't tell me that God's got a difficulty in it, because he hasn't. His kindness and the warmth of his love and the expression of his goodness towards those people who were his enemies, sworn enemies, sinners, could not have been greater. And if you think that God is like you, you struggle to show your affection, you struggle to show that you are able to be intimate, you struggle to express yourself in kindness and goodness and love, take a good look at the Lord this morning. He has expressed the incomparable riches of his grace to us, and none of us should be in doubt. If you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll see all the riches of God, and you'll never doubt his grace. And I say that for both Christian and non-Christian alike this morning. Some of you are not believers, I know that. But those of you who are Christians, never doubt it. And now I say to those who are not Christians, who don't yet know the Lord, do not doubt the expression of the gospel of the grace of God. It is set before us for all to see. You'll never be able to say at that day of judgment, it was hidden in a corner, I didn't know about it. Do you know, I couldn't find it. It was elusive. And God will say, it was blazoned in front of your eyes. There was no reason at all that you should be standing here at the day of judgment when you could have been saved by my dear Son. I expressed it. If I said to one of you now, this is me going off grid for a second. If I said to one of you now, I'll show you my love, come out here and I'll embrace you. Who's up for it? Come on. There's got to be somebody. I can't be that ugly. Get on with it, Phil.
Here we go. Brilliant.
Our heads match. That's for sure. Nobody could be in doubt. Nobody. When God shows the measure of this grace, I want all of you to think this morning, have I made excuses? Have I said it was hidden away? I couldn't get to it. I couldn't see it. No, it was expressed. Unmistakable. I want all of the young people to come to the Lord. I want them all to be saved by the grace of God. I can't do it, but the Lord can. And he does. Turn to that expression of that love and grace. Now, what Paul says at the start of verse 8 is really important. So if you look at the 8th verse, you can see it confirms all that he has already said. Go back to the 5th verse, he said it there. He made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. In the 7th verse, which I've been preaching on, we have it again, the incomparable riches. And now you can see that he is expanding it. And I said a few weeks ago that the Ephesians had been saved. This tells you that the grace of God can't be thwarted. This grace, you'll take this in the right way. This grace, it forces the soul to kneel before it. Not by threats, not by judgment, but by love and kindness. It draws the soul to God. This grace is not by force, as it were, by threats, but it forces by love and by kindness to bring the soul to God. And I want you to know that this grace this morning, you can go away with perhaps missing a lot, but you won't go away without missing this, hopefully. That this grace is the instrument itself. It's the instrument in anyone's salvation. I don't care who you are. So I'm not knocking evangelistic programs, and I'm not knocking pastors and preachers and teachers in the church, and churches I'm not. But none of them are the instrument. God's grace is the first instrument. It's not blunt to beat us down, but it is tender to lift us up. And if we can convey the grace of God to people in its tenderness, in its kindness, it will lift souls up. And I wanted you to think like this, that this grace is like this. It's like the objective operative in salvation. That's how I think of it. When I think of it, it's the objective operative in salvation. And this means it's like this. Paul is not iffing and butting. He doesn't say God's trying to save people. He says he saves people. Because grace is the objective operative to actually bring about that salvation. It's not that God threw all of his weight behind grace and then said, I hope I'll be able to save some people. No, not at all. Grace is never exhausted. God throws it, as it were, out. And the objective operative, grace itself, brings about salvation. And can you see now why a true church is not a mixed multitude? There may be outsiders who come in from time to time, but the church of Jesus Christ is saved by the grace of God without equivocation.
Yeah.
Who said, yeah? Brilliant. That's it. That's it. Without equivocation. This grace of God has actually saved the souls of people. And so when we see the church, we need to see it as the church that is saved by the grace of God. And I say it for all of those who've become Christians in the last year or so. No one has ever been saved who was not saved by this grace. And it must always be the distinctive and the unique mark. Not baptism, not church membership, not christening, not I was brought up in the church, not I attend a church, but the distinctive mark is that I was saved by grace. Now, if there is an objective, just give me a few seconds. Don't judge what I'm now going to say. If there is an objective, there is also a subjective. And I'll qualify it in a moment. But there is a subjective, and that subjective side is like this. As most of you know, that I'm an artist. And I am an artist, not on the weekends, but I'm here today. I'm an artist by profession. And I'm principally a painter. And the objective side of my work is my plan. So I have a concept, I have a plan, and I have it fixed in my mind. It's the thing that I intend to bring into existence. So I start with a blank piece of paper, and I have a concept. I have an objective view of what I want to do. And I now want to realise it. Now, when I was a student, the thing that peeved me so much was that most of the students sat with blank pieces of paper, and then They smoked 10 or 15 cigarettes, drank 15 cups of coffee and talked about it all morning. And I was quite interested in that. But at the end of the day, not much done. Next day, 10 or 15 cigarettes, and a lot of coffee and time. And... well, I said, but do you know what I'm interested in? I'm actually interested in realizing my concept. I'm interested not just in the objective, I'm interested to realize it, and I had to turn then, listen carefully, to a medium. And the medium that I turned to realize my objective, was in the form of pastels, was in the form of pens, was in the form of pencils, was in the form of oil paint, was in the form of acrylics. So what I did is I turned to those so that I would be able to take a subjective medium and realize that objective thing that was in my mind. So now you can see that faith in salvation is the medium. Grace is the objective thing, and faith is the medium which actually realizes it. Salvation comes to no one without faith. Some people will say, well, surely God just makes people Christians. No. No. I don't see that at all. He saves them through faith, because that is exactly what the text says. God demands the medium of faith. And that's why some of you aren't Christians today. You're not Christians because you've got no faith in him. And when I said the subjective side, I don't want any of you to think that I meant it's a kind of attitude or it's feelings, because then faith would be unstable. I'm not saying that. Some say faith is just the power of positive thinking or a particular mental attitude. I'm not speaking of that either. But rather, I am speaking of faith in the biblical sense. And I'm going to set out for all the young people, even if the older ones aren't listening anymore now. You listen to me so that I can tell you. The objective side is the grace of God. The subjective is the medium, that of faith. God requires faith for you to come to him and to know that you are a Christian, to be saved by the grace of God. So here are three components. Everybody should listen carefully now, but the young people particularly. These are the three components that make up, if you like, what it is to have faith. The first one is knowledge. Because to believe in something, you have to know about it. You have to know something. You have to be able to comprehend the thing that you're actually going to believe in. So the Bible sets before us, as in Ephesians chapter 2, the truth about our sin and of Christ's answer. So the gospel has to be set forth clearly so that people grasp, in terms of having knowledge, what it is they must come to. That knowledge is absolutely critical. That's why, you know me, I'm a bit of an emotional person because of the kind of work that I do, but I don't play with anybody's emotions, ever. But what I try to do week by week is I try to bring the knowledge of the truth of the gospel. You know, like in perfume, it's the base note. It carries all the other notes. Knowledge carries all the other notes with regard to faith. And without it, there is no faith. Faith in the knowledge of the gospel. So we read, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So to have knowledge of the gospel at the very base is the first note in what it is to have faith in Christ. But faith, secondly, is a heart response. Now, here's the big deal for most people. Spurgeon touched on this over 100 years ago. People love knowledge, so it just spins around their brain. And John Calvin said this, no use it just being on top of your brain. It must go into the very depths of your heart. That's where it belongs. So somebody here might have an intellectual assent and have no faith whatsoever. But when what I know grips my heart and holds me with such a power in my very soul, not just buzzing around my brain, but goes to the very depths, then you have the second component to faith, knowledge that then becomes rooted and grounded in the heart. Just an aside, you can see now why most church faith that you see all around the country, all around this land today, is just in the head. People are just churchgoers. There's nothing in the heart. And it would have been so nice, wouldn't it, most people say, if Jesus hadn't have just required that it be in my very soul. If I could just make a mental assent to it. You're not a Christian. Face up to it today. Mental assent, you're not a Christian. Faith must be that which has reached into the heart so that it is vital and living. So ask yourself, has my faith got knowledge? Has it reached into my heart? And thirdly, and this is the last component, it is this. That knowledge, that which has reached my heart, now becomes a commitment. It becomes something that I absolutely trust. It means that I will throw myself entirely, absolutely upon Jesus, my Saviour. So that I actually trust him. I really trust him. So that I genuinely, really rely upon him. I don't just say it. I don't just say it, but I actually, really, genuinely, absolutely trust him with my life. I entrust my everything to Jesus Christ as Lord. Has he promised things? I trust him. I use this illustration. I love my grandchildren. They know I love them. Do you think they trust me? Oh, come on. This is easy. This is easy. Trust him. The fact is, you've got no faith because you don't have the knowledge of him, of the gospel, because it's never gone into your heart. And the truth is, you just can't bring yourself to trust him. And faith is not faith unless faith is unmistakably faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone and your entire trust laid upon him. Nearly done. The one who has faith like this is saved. That person is saved. It is by grace that you have been saved through the medium of faith. This is not of yourselves. I'll come to this is not of yourselves next week. I'm spinning it out. I'm enjoying it for next week as well. Can you settle upon this? I hope that you can. Come and trust the Lord. I've got a final illustration which will do this best of all. I didn't plan it. I don't plan times. Paul says we don't make our plans in a worldly sense. I do not make my plans in a worldly sense. I did not choose this portion for today, weeks and weeks ago. But it just so happens that tomorrow Jane and Richard are going to be married. And I want to say this. A good marriage is an extended process of learning. One of the other. And of them then responding to each other. And when we are in courtship, that knowledge one of the other grows. It starts off with very little knowledge, hardly anything. But then it goes a bit deeper. And then a bit deeper, and a bit deeper, and a bit deeper, and a bit deeper. And do you know what? Then, amazingly, it goes right down into the heart. And it's not just knowledge about that person buzzing around my brain, but it's actually in my heart. It's in my very soul, it is in my entire being. And the second part of what I said about faith, about it being in the heart, is like falling in love. Nobody ever became a Christian who didn't fall in love with the Lord Jesus. They just didn't. You've got to have fallen in love with him. I couldn't give him up for anything. I just couldn't. I could not give him up for anything. Because I've just fallen in love with him. There's not just buzzing around my brain. This is not just intellectual, but I do love him. And then, the third part, for Richard and Jane and for us, is like this. The passion, the deepest feelings that go beyond words, have then got to be brought to a point where I actually am prepared to verbalise it and say, I'm committed to you, Lord. I'm sticking with you. And I'm going to go on with you. And nothing's going to get between us. You don't mind, do you? I didn't ask your permission. I tend not to. This is it. This is the glory of the Christian gospel. You can't shake it. You can't better it. It's outstanding. It should move every one of our hearts. If there's anyone here this morning who's not a Christian, I've saved up 40 years to preach on Ephesians chapter 2, 8, 7 and 8. Come on. Listen to what I've said. Come to the Lord. Come as you are. Come just as you are. Because you'll never change yourself. But come. Come with the knowledge of the gospel. Come and let it be in your heart. And come and verbalise it. Say, Lord, I come to you. I give myself to you. I trust you. I make you to be my Lord and Saviour. And then we will have our salvation. May it be so, not just for some, but may it be for each and every one of us. May God bless his work to us. Amen.
Amen. Amen.